the 12th, 2004. We're studying the third chapter of 1 Corinthians today. My name is Arthur Eger. We'll read the first four verses. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babies in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither are you now able. For you are yet carnal, whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions. Are you not carnal, and walk as men? For one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos. Are you not carnal? Now at this point, Paul points his verbal finger, we might say, at the Corinthian saints and teaching them about religious organizations. We started the subject in chapter 1, didn't we? He said, some of you say I'm a Paul, some of you say I'm a Apollos, some of you say I'm a Cephas. He said, who died for you? Christ died for you. And so we're still on the same thought here, and this is another means of Paul showing them their problem here. He couldn't talk to them as teaching spiritual things. He could talk to the Ephesians, deeper truths, the Philippians, the Colossians, and others, but these were too immature to understand. So he had some choice words for them, and notice what he calls them here. He calls them carnal, being ignorant, and babies. They were known by their deeds, weren't they? They were known by their attitude and by their actions. The proof of their condition was in the fact that that Paul couldn't feed them with meat. He had to feed them with the milk of the word. Peter tells us what this is in 1 Peter 2:2-3. It says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So newborn babes need milk of the word. And that's what these were, as Paul was telling them, you're just newborn babes. Saints in Jerusalem were also weak in knowledge. We read in Hebrews 5 concerning the conditions of the saints in Jerusalem in 5:12. He said, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which we first principles are the oracles of God, and are become such as you have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful, or that is, doesn't have any experience in things. So they're unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So the saints in Jerusalem there that Paul is talking to, they thought they were teachers, but he says you're not teachers, you have need to be taught. And he says that they need the first principles. Now that word principles is the same word as we use for elementary. Like you go to elementary school. You're just starting in, your kindergarten people, is what he was telling them there. And he says you need to know the first principles of the Word of God, or the oracles of God. Now God had given the oracles to the Jews first, but that doesn't mean they learned them, does it? Doesn't mean they knew them. So now he gives the oracles to the Gentiles, and these Corinthians, Gentiles, haven't learned them any better, because they were still babies too. Another proof was that among them was their attitude, their life. There was envy and strife, we read here, and divisions. We have saints like that today. They're just plain childish. You ever hear people, children, when they're playing, and they say, I ain't gonna play with you anymore. I'm gonna pick up my toy and go home. You don't play like I want to play. And we have the same thing among God's people today. They play childish games and say, I don't like you anymore. I ain't going to play with you. Oh, that God's people would grow up a little bit and be able to eat some solid food rather than baby food. But this thought takes us, I mentioned that fact. Some of the saints there had the same attitude, and these are called carnal. He notice he asks a question there. Are you not carnal? And we say, yeah, the answer to that question is, yes, you are carnal. That's the only answer we can get to that question, wasn't it? You're plain, downright carnal. And so this was the condition of these saints here in Corinth. Then in verse 5, as he said, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. He had, in chapter 1, we went to lengths to prove that they shouldn't name anything after Peter or Apollos or Paul. And now he said, now who is Paul and who is Apollos, that you'd name something after him, name an organization after him, or name even a building after him. I think it's foolish to put the name of a building on there. The building is not a church. It's just a place for the church to meet. And they put Church of Jesus Christ on there. It's not a church to start with. The people are the church. When the people walk out, the church walks out. And it's an empty building. It's a good empty building. It's a dedicated empty building. It's a wonderful empty building. But it's still an empty building. And so this is what he said. He says, who is Paul and who's Apollos? They're just ministers. That's all they are. They're just bond slaves of Christ that preached you and caused you to believe. That's all they were. God could have used anybody to do that. He could have struck Apollos down on the road to Damascus as well as he could have Paul or anybody else down. I'm not saying Apollos was persecuting the church. I'm not saying that. But he could have used anybody. But he chose Paul. And so who is Paul? Well, Paul answers his own question. They're only men. That's all they are. Men used to tell the gospel so people would believe. And they have nothing to boast in. Man has absolutely nothing to brag about for himself. God gave Paul a wonderful office. That's true. But he didn't own the office. God gave it to him. And same way with Apollos. They had a place. They were called apostles. And this was a wonderful place. In verse 6 through 9, Paul says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth is one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. Can anyone say, I'm going to follow the planter, or I'm going to follow the one that waters, or would they say, I'm going to follow the ones that owns the field? He's the one I'm working for, isn't it? They're just one plants and another one waters. But I'm going to follow the one that gives the increase. And this is an important thing for people to realize. Who are we going to follow in life? We're surely not going to follow a man. They can't make anything grow. Who makes things grow? The Lord makes things grow, doesn't he? Well, he gives the increase. All they can do is put the seed in the ground, and he germinates it and performs a miracle in every seed. If God used the very best man that he could find on the face of the earth, he still couldn't make things grow. Only God can do that. Only God can make things fruitful. So Paul says here, we're simply all workers together for one purpose. And that is to see God's will come to pass, to see God's purpose happen, God's overall purpose. And we might touch on that thought just a little bit, is God has a overall purpose that will climax at the end of the kingdom age and then enter into eternity. But during the period of time, he has individual purposes in people's lives to bring his overall purpose to pass. He has a purpose in your life, and your life, and my life, and Helen's life, and to bring all of these, to bring his overall purpose to pass. You say, well, what is his overall purpose? That he would have a people just exactly like him, that he could have fellowship with. And how could he get that? By a seed being planted, a seed germinating, a seed growing into a plant that he has designed, called a new creation. So, my job is to just work to bring his purpose to pass. We love his purpose. We want this to happen. So we're all workers together for this cause. On one of these days, there's going to be a day for everybody to be rewarded according to his work, according to the work that he has done in his body. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and receive according to the deeds done in our body. Paul planted, Apollos watered. He planted good seed, he's going to have a good reward. And so we read here that we're all laborers together with him, and every man shall receive his own reward. Not somebody else's, just his own. And it's according to how he's worked. And then he gives two things here that God is doing. You are God's husbandry, you are God's building. Now husbandry, we could read, you are God's farmland. You belong to God, you're where God planted the seed. And the other one is you're God's building. Now, let's read verses 10 and 11. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. One farm, one building, one foundation. Of all it belongs to God. And nobody can lay claim to it except him. But Paul is called the apostle for this age. So he makes a statement, I have laid the foundation of the church. It's the only foundation. There's only one foundation. And Paul laid it 2,000 years ago. And he said, no other foundation can no man lay. And that which is laid, and this foundation, everything they built on, is Christ. Now Jesus told a parable about the man that built his house upon the sand, and the winds came and the storms came and the house come tumbling down. But when one that was built on a good foundation is established, and all the winds and the storms and everything else couldn't tumble it over, could it? Aren't you glad the church is built on a good foundation? And that foundation is Christ Jesus. And so Paul uses this building as an illustration of the church. The foundation was laid on the day of Pentecost, 2,000 years ago. It was laid for the church. Well, it'd be Acts 13, when Paul set aside Paul. Remember, Jesus made the statement to Peter. He said, thou art Peter. He says, I've given him the keys to the kingdom. I think it's in the same chapter. I don't know, you can look it up. He said, I gave him the keys to the kingdom. On the day of Pentecost, Peter used the key to open the door to the Jews. Then at the house of Cornelius in the 10th chapter of Acts, he used the key to open the door to the Gentiles. When that door was open, Paul stepped through the door and built a foundation. So the door was open in the 10th chapter, the foundation was built in the 13th chapter. Paul told the Jews at that time, he said, you're not worthy of all this. Lo, I turn to the Gentiles. To the Gentiles, he began to lay this foundation. Well, on the day of Pentecost, we could say this too, that the church was baptized into one body. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, the first 12 chapters tell us about the spiritual gifts. Then verse 13 begins telling who the spiritual gifts are given to. It talks about the whole body of Christ. But in verse 13 he says, for by one Spirit, we, the church, are all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Gentile, whether bond or free, have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So on the day of Pentecost, there was a great baptism of a whole body called the church. Now Paul gives us a thought along this same line in Ephesians 4, when he talks about several oneness there. I don't know how many oneness, but one of them that comes to my mind is there is one baptism. That one baptism happened when the church was baptized into one body. Whether bond or free, rich or poor, no matter who they are, male or female, they're all baptized into one body. Body is the body of Christ. Now, this is the only place we read of a spiritual baptism. And if you go through the book of Acts, you'll find that all the people after Pentecost were not baptized with the Holy Spirit, but they were filled with the Holy Spirit rather than being baptized. Now, we read in our verse here that there's only one building. So there's only one husbandry, there's only one baptism, and there's only one building with one name and one purpose. And that's that the saints will be edified within the structure of this building. The only name that we can put on this building is the name Jesus Christ, and there's no other name we can put on it. But this is not that building. This is just a building that the building meets in. That's all it is. In Acts 4, you might turn over and read that with me. Acts chapter 4, neither is there salvation in any other, Acts 4:12. Peter says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. Now that word saved is a complete work of Christ at the cross, spirit, soul, and body, past, present, and future. We could say we have been saved. We could say we're being saved. We could say we shall be saved. I was saved 2,000 years ago from eternal damnation, hell, eternal destruction. I am being saved every day from the onslaught of the enemy. I'm being saved from things that could come into my life that would trip me and cause me to fall. I'm being delivered. We could use the word delivered in place of the word saved here. And the ultimate, the future of my salvation will be a trumpet will sound and I'll be saved from this earth completely. But it's only in the name of Jesus. There's no other name given. And anything that God does in our life has to be done in the name of Jesus. Now that doesn't necessarily mean that we have to end all of our prayers in Jesus' name. That isn't what he's talking about. It's the attitude. It's what's in our heart. I do it in the name of Jesus. My husband. You know, when a woman gets married, she changes her name to her husband's name and does everything in his name. Isn't that right? She says, from that time on, she begins to do everything in his name. This is what we do. We love him, and we do everything in his name. And so there's no other name given. It's just one. And I think it's downright blasphemous to have claim any other name or put any other man's name alongside of the name of Jesus. It's a terrible thing to claim another name and put it on a building and say it belongs to God. You can write any name you want and tack it up anywhere you want. But that doesn't mean that God's going to claim it. It may belong to him. I don't want it. So this is what a lot of men do. And let's look at Ephesians 4 again. Verse 11 and 12. Now we're talking about this building. Now building a building where Christ is the foundation of it. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the working of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now all of these that are mentioned here are workers together. As Paul said, we're all workers together. But they don't all work at the same time. Neither do they all have the same job to do. Some plants, some waters. Some does this and some does that. When we mention here the apostles, prophets, these were foundation offices. Some laid the foundation, and others today are building on that foundation. Now let's look over in the second chapter of Ephesians and pick up on this thought that the apostles and prophets are the ones that laid the foundation. Paul says, I have laid the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, and our daughter foundation, in verses 19 through 21. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are builded upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So, who built the foundation? Who laid the foundation? We are built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets. They're in the foundation. And Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of this foundation. Now, he goes on to say, in them, the foundation, in the saints, fellow citizens with the saints, verse 19, in whom all the building fitly framed together. Can you just see the church growing as a building being fitly framed together, and it grows up into a holy temple in the Lord? I built a house one time many, many years ago before Linda started kindergarten. I couldn't do it by myself. I couldn't build that house by myself. There was just too much there. You couldn't put rafters and things and hold both ends of it in the right place and nail them. So I hired a group of carpenters to come in and help me put this together. And they started framing that in on a Saturday morning. They worked Saturday. They worked 4 hours after they got off of work Monday, and 4 hours after they got off it, and it was all framed together on Tuesday. And it was amazing because all I did was stand back and watch this building being fitly framed together. Every piece fit. They had a man that looked at the prints. He stood out on the ground. He saw every board to fit. They handed it up and they nailed them and every board fit. It was amazing. And so God has a blueprint. See, they had to have something to go by. They just couldn't do it arbitrarily, could they? They couldn't just start cutting boards down there and hand them up and nail them together. And it wouldn't have, it might have gone right together, but it wouldn't have been fitly framed together, would it? God has a blueprint. He has a way to go. He's the chief architect. He knows what he's doing. And so he has different workmen putting his building together. Some do one thing, some do another thing. But it's fitly framed together. Every piece fits like a jigsaw puzzle. And it grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Notice verse 22. In whom you also. Now first we had apostles and prophets. So he's adding to the saints here in Ephesus as builders. You also are builded together into a holy habitation of God through the Spirit. You are fellow citizens. You are of the house of God. You are builded on the only foundation that was laid by apostles and prophets 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ is the chief, the very best, the most beautiful, the most perfect cornerstone that you could find anywhere. Now, God gave Paul wisdom, but he couldn't boast in his wisdom. It was these men I hired, they knew what they were doing. They worked together every day. They were building all around the next street on 35th Street, and they would just get over and come on over about a block and start working again. They knew what they were doing. Now, this is what God wants those that are building on the building. He wants people to know what they're doing, and they build with the Word of God. But we don't lay another foundation. Now, what if we do? What if we do organize and put another name on us? What are we actually doing if we did that? We'd be laying another foundation, wouldn't we? If I said, I'm an apostle, follow me. We're going to build a church of Art Eggers, apostle. When you laugh, we say, that's funny, and truly it is. It's overstretching the point. But the thing is, we would be laying another foundation. Now, how many foundations do you think there is laid in the world today? There's a lot of them in there. And even if they put the name Jesus on it, it's not his foundation, because you can't have a house on two foundations growing up into a holy temple. And now we're told in the back of our verse to let every man take heed how he builds thereon. Back to 1 Corinthians 3. Let every man pay particular attention. Take heed. That word take heed comes from the Greek word bolipo, which means I see. And the thought of this word means to exercise our eyesight, to look very carefully at the blueprint, to let each one search that blueprint of God's Word, know that this is just this work that he's doing is going to fit what has already been framed together. Other foundation, verse 11, other foundation can no man lay, and that which is laid, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. And we're still building on the same foundation. Things haven't changed. The only difference is, I think today, we're finishing the touch-up on the trim and just a little touch-up job, because the building is just almost done. Now, I got a question too, I think I'll be through out here. What if you, we'll say that you're a multimillionaire, and you buy a piece of ground and you hire the very best contractor that can be found. You hired him to build you a house, beautiful mansion. And he got all through and he handed you the key and he said, all right, here it is. It's all done. You just move in and enjoy it. So you go in and you look in and you start driving nails in the wall and changing things. Isn't that what people do to the Word of God? God is this building is fitly framed together, growing into a holy temple. Does it need any changing? Does it need any? Do we need another gospel? Do we need another Bible? No, we don't. Blueprint is all finished. And so we don't need anything else except what we already have. If any man build on this foundation, here is some building material that we have to use. In verse 12, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. There are six of these building materials mentioned. These are mentioned in two sets, as though you have a choice which one you want to use. Whether you want to use gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. The first three is very costly. Gold, silver, precious stones. Who can find the value? Gold, silver, precious stones. They remind us of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as a man. In Hebrews 7, you might turn and read that. Hebrews 7, verse 26. Here is Jesus, our high priest. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Now this is the goal that we build in with. The deity of our Lord Jesus Christ in the heavens. Encased, we might say. Encased in the heavens. But he was also encased in a human form. This is the man of the cross. Silver, always in the scriptures, speak of redemption. Or we might say the price that was paid on the cross to redeem us from sin. And this price was paid by this God-man. And we must realize that Jesus is a God-man. He was God. He became man. He never left his deity. He claimed his deity all of his life. He never denied that he was God. But now he's a man, and he is both a God. He's the only God-man. There's no other one here. So we see him as God in the gold, and the silver, we see him as a man. In 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, and most of us know this verse, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain or empty behavior, past life, conversation, received by traditions of your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus is our redemption. So we build with deity. We build with redemption. The third one is the precious stones. And these represent the saints that have been made precious by the precious blood of Jesus as a lamb without blemish. They've been brought out of the dirt. All these precious stones have been mined, dug up out of the dirt, out of the miry clay. They were washed and polished. And you know, when they dig up, we'll take a diamond, for instance. Let's just use one up. There's a lot of precious stones, but we'll take a diamond. They dig it up out of the earth. It's very difficult to tell a diamond from any other stone. They're hard. Hard to tell. You can't, they don't sparkle like a diamond in your ring, your set, like you people would expect them to. What a diamond is, it's chunks of coal, dirty old coal, that has been so compressed in the earth by force for many years until it's made into a precious stone. When you're being compressed, don't holler about it, because he's making a diamond out of us. And then they take this diamond, and I don't know whether you know how they polish it or not, but they put it into a tumbler, and they tumble this with a lot of other diamonds until all the dirt's knocked off of it. Did you ever get the dirt knocked off of you by another diamond? Have them say things that hurt you and cut you. And then they take and then they cut, skillfully cut that diamond into a perfect jewel. But you know what they take to cut it with? Another diamond. So it takes saints to cut saints, and we need to realize the fact that when a saint cuts us, we praise the Lord for it, because that's just what we needed. I needed that chip knocked off of me. And Lord, you used another diamond to cut it. Oh, this is what we build on. Gold, silver, and precious stones. Then the other three is wood, hay, and stubble. And all three of these are dead. There's no life to them whatsoever. And every one of them are combustible. They represent dead works, the religious old man, religious flesh, and all the best has been taken away and used or eaten. You take wheat, for instance. Stubble is what's left of the wheat after the head's been cut off. Hay is what's left of the good food value after it's all been cut down, and they make hay out of it. Wood is of course, been cut down. All of it's dead, and all of it can be burned very easily. And all of these represent the dead works of the flesh. They have nothing left of any value whatsoever. Nothing to boast in. Then in verse 13, it says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So now we get down to the man's work itself. Says we're all workers together. We're all using building material. But what kind of building material are we using is the question. And every man's work shall be manifest or brought to light, brought out in the open. And there's going to be a day that will declare it. Man's works is brought before God to be tested by fire. And we say, what's the reason? And the reason, we read right here, is to find out what sort it is. What do you mean, what sort it is? Well, is it wood, hay, and stubble, or is it gold, silver, and precious stone? And only fire is going to tell a difference. Only three of these are combustible. It's man's works, or is it God's works? One of the two. Is it man's works? If it is, it's going to burn and be destroyed. Or is it God's works? And if it is, it's going to endure the fire, no matter what. In Romans chapter 8, we have a thought along this same line. I'm going to read verse 8. So then, they that are of the flesh cannot please God. Or, let's rephrase this for our lesson's sake, and say, so then, they that are building with wood and stubble cannot please God. Because all three of these are of the flesh. The work of the flesh brings death. Romans 8:13, it says, for if we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, we shall live. So the works of men has very little value to it if it's all going to be destroyed, doesn't it? And as we read here, it seemed like that the work of men means nothing to Paul. He wrote this in Galatians 2. Might read it with me, Galatians 2:6. But of these who seem to be somewhat. Now I'm going to go back on this just a little bit for our study's sake. There was some kid had come down from Judea and told the saints there in Galatia that they had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. The answer to this is found in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. They called a special meeting there in Acts 15 to find out whether the people had to keep the law of Moses or not. Paul is talking about the day that of this meeting. And he said when he met with these people, these that came from Judea, in verse 6, he says, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it made no difference to me. God accepts no man's person. For they that seem to be somewhat in the conference, talking about the one in Acts 15, added nothing to me. What people thought, what people did, didn't mean a thing because they were simply works of the flesh. It had no value to them whatsoever. And we see people that are doing the works of the flesh. It's all going to be destroyed in God's time. Now notice here it says, the day shall declare it. What day is this, we say? Well, it's a day of judgment. It's a day of the judgment seat of Christ. Not the great white throne judgment, but the judgment seat of Christ, which I just quoted a while ago in 2 Corinthians 5:10. That will all appear before the judge. Every born-again believer will appear before the judgment seat of Christ and receive according to the deeds done in his body. How hard have you worked? Well, you might have worked terribly hard. You might have put in a lot of hours for the Lord or for the church. But if you were used hay, wood, and stubble in the building, it's not going to amount to anything. It's going to be destroyed in that day. And although the church is being examined today, and a read of this examination in Revelation 1, verses 10 through the end of the chapter 18, the final testing will be at the judgment seat of Christ. And this is definitely works for reward, not for salvation. We're not being tested for salvation. That's finished. That's over with. We're being tested for reward, for our close place with Christ. Not salvation, not even sonship, but for rewards. And will be proven at the judgment seat of Christ. This is already tested and proven by Christ's redemption. It was already done. You know, in verse 14, he says, if any man work abide, he that buildeth thereon, he shall receive a reward. Now here's the bottom line of what he will receive. A reward. How much of a reward? It doesn't say they're all going to have the same reward, does it? How much did we build? How hard did we work? Did we do just exactly the job that we were given to? Let's look at a house again. Some drive nails, some run a saw, some paint, some put up, we'll say, sheetrock or whatever the building is. But every one of these should be skilled workmen, shouldn't they? How do we learn a spiritual trade? That's a good question, isn't it? How do you learn to do just exactly what God has for you to do in life? Well, we have the best trainer. We have the best educator that teaches us how to do it. The Holy Spirit. And it's wonderful. We just go to his school. And sometimes he takes us through some hard. Sometimes he, in order to teach us how to drive a nail, we mash our thumbnail quite a few times. We learn how to keep it out of the way. And I think the very best college anybody can go to is the one Moses went to. You know what that was? Brush college. Out where the burning brush was. Well, if any man work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall positively, without doubt, receive a reward. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, page over, I guess it is, Paul makes a statement to the Corinthians again. He says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who are the one who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsel of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. There's coming a day, and we don't judge people before that time. We don't judge things. If we want to judge, we judge ourselves. And we're going to, in chapter 6, we're going to talk some about judgment. But Paul says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. At that time, this one, Jesus Christ, will bring to light all the hidden things of darkness, and nobody will have an argument. Nobody will have an excuse. They'll just stand there and say, yes, sir. He's going to bring to light all the hidden things, things that people think they've hidden. They say, nobody knows. But somebody knows, don't they? He's going to bring to light all the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest, going to be all brought out, the counsel of the hearts. And at that time shall every man have praise of God. The one who will be rewarded very little will still praise God for that little bit. But are we willing to settle in this age for just a little? Or do we want to get in there and work? Do we want to be God's workmen? This is not the fire. This fire that we're talking about in this lesson is not a fire of purification. There is a fire of purification. But this is a fire of testing to see what sort it is. Now, if it abides the test, there will be a reward for the work that this person has done. If it doesn't abide the test, then all his works will be destroyed, and he'll have nothing to show for his works, because it was all works of the flesh. And he might have had praise of men, but he won't have praise of God. Men might think he's wonderful and run after him and give him a big name and a big title. Might be called DD, PhD, professor, or give some other big title. But let him have his reward now. I'd rather have mine in eternity. He'll have. And I think this will be a horrible experience, don't you? To come to the end of life. Worked hard for God. Just worked hard for him. Denied everything. Refused to get married because the church says you shouldn't do that. And just deny everything. And come to the end of life, all your works will be burned up by fire. And what is the work that's going to endure? Only Jesus will endure the fire, won't he? And nothing else. There's a lot of people going to go through a terrible experience thinking that they're doing the will of God, and all the time they're doing the will of man. Possibly they've been taught wrong, but that is not going to be an excuse, because the Holy Spirit is there to teach them. And if we let man teach us without the influence of the Holy Spirit, then we're going to come up wrong. Say, how can I know that I'm right? Well, Jesus is the only right thing on this earth. Is Jesus receiving all the praise of what I do in my life? 100% of the glory, leaving none for me whatsoever, nothing to boast in except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's all. If verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now this is an inspiring verse, I think. I think it's a wonderful verse. It's an encouraging verse. And even though a person has been preaching his heart out with the wrong doctrine, all of his works will be gone, but notice what it says, he himself shall be saved. He's not going to be burned with the fire. His works will be burned by the fire. So as by fire. And he'll not go into eternity with nothing. He'll still go to heaven. He may not have much of a reward when he gets there. Chapter 6 will talk about inheritance some. But he won't go to hell. He just lost his reward. All of his riches. His place in glory. So you say, how can I know this for sure? Well, we'll read the next verse and find out. Verse 16 and 17. Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, he himself shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now, let's compare this with chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. It says here, know ye not that you are, not will be someday, you are the temple of God. We read in Ephesians 2 that we're building up into a holy temple. And nobody can take this temple away from us. You are the temple of God. You may not have any inheritance in the temple, or you may not have any rewards, but you are the temple of God nevertheless. Now, in chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, what? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and that you're not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, in your and in your spirit, which are God's. Some translations don't have in your spirit. It's in the King James translation, so we'll go ahead and read it that way, but there's a lot of translations leave that part out. But well, we're going to talk about our body anyway, so it won't make that much difference. But in this verse that we read here, these two verses, verse 16 and 17 and chapter 6, 19 and 20, there are three facts stated in this verse. A fact is a fact and can't be changed. They're God's facts. Fact one is you are the temple of God. Unchangeable. Fact two, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Unchangeable. Third fact, you are not your own, and you never will be. Why? How can we say that we're not our own? Because you've been bought with a price, and the price is the precious blood of Christ. Going back to 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. There's not enough silver or gold in this whole world to pay the price of redemption. How can we? Is there enough gold to buy a lost soul, to take him out of slavery, take him out of hell, set him free? There's not enough silver and gold, and Peter knew that. It's only the precious blood of Jesus. And the next question, seems like here, is what are we going to do with God's temple? If you are a temple of God, a temple of the Holy Ghost, then what are you going to do with this temple? Are you going to defile it? Are you going to hurt it? Are you going to mar it? Scratch it all up? Put confetti in all over it? What is it they write on the walls? Yeah, that's the word I was trying to think. I said the wrong word. I knew I said the wrong word when I said it. You're going to put all this stuff on the walls of God's temple? What do we put in this temple of God? Can we mar it? Oh, I tell you, I'm such a stand against God's people putting tattoos on. Oh, they take the body and mar it with pictures, stupid pictures.
and sayings and all those things. And once you get it on there, you can't take it off. It's there. What am I going to do with the body of Christ? Am I going to defile it and destroy? That word here actually means the same thing. It's a, but both defile and destroy is the same Greek word in that verse. And it means to spoil or to corrupt. And this is done by not giving glory to God in His own temple that belongs to Him. And this is all that we do in a temple. You don't go in a temple for any other reason except to give glory to God in His temple. Leviticus 4, along the same line in verse 2, and says, speaking to the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance, you might underline that, through ignorance, against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning the thing, concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, there is a sacrifice for those who mar, here we're talking about defiling the temple of God, those who mar the things of God through ignorance. If we abuse the body of God, this temple, we just go to Jesus, who's already paid the price for our sin, and there is a sacrifice for things done in ignorance. And I think it's wonderful that God thought of everything. Back to our lesson, verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seem to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he might be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he that taketh the wise in their own craftiness. This is taken from Job 5:13. These are words of Eliphaz, the Temanite. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Paul quotes from this. Then there's another verse in Proverbs 3:7 that's fitting with the same line. He says, be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear God and depart from evil. Of God. They think they're wise, don't they? Think they're so smart. Got a big education. But they're still... And this, I don't know whether you could call it in ignorance or not. Maybe it is in ignorance, but God knows why people do what they do. But remember in chapter 2, we read that it's the wise of this world that crucified the Lord of glory. And they didn't do that in ignorance either. Well, I don't know. Paul says in Romans that they did it in ignorance and unbelief, didn't he? Paul said he did it in ignorance and unbelief. Not they, but he did it in ignorance and unbelief. But we don't even want to seem to be wise in this world. We want to be Jesus, to be the wisdom of God. But if you are, then let us become fools, he says. If you're that kind of a person, then let us become fools to the wise of this world. Let the wise of this world mock us if they want to. They mocked Jesus, didn't they? Especially when he was on the cross. People who want to become reverends and doctors and PhDs and doctors of divinity or whatever they want to be, God will lay hold of them in their own unscrupulous conduct, and he's going to prove who's the only undefilable one in this whole world. All right, verse 20. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Now, this is taken from Psalms 94:11. It says, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of men, that they are vanity. And I thought about this, and aren't you glad that the Lord knows even the thoughts of all people, even the wise of this world, people who think their thoughts are above the thoughts of God, and all of this is empty and foolishness in the sight of God. It's all worthless. People who seem to be somewhat are nothing in the eyes of God. Verse 21, therefore, let no man glory in man, for all things are yours. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Because of this, that's what the word therefore means. Because of what we're talking about, man cannot glory in anything. Man cannot glory in man. We can't boast in man. People can say, oh, isn't that a wonderful article, so and so way. Well, I guess it was. But who really wrote it? Did he write it? If he did, he didn't it isn't wonderful. If God wrote it through him and he's just a tool, why, it's wonderful. We don't give man the credit for anything. All the credit goes to the work of God himself. Therefore, let no man glory in man. Why? Because all things are yours. Who gave them to us? Well, did we make them? Did we create them? Jeremiah gives us a thought that I thought was worth reading in this study. It's in the 9th chapter of Jeremiah, verse 23. And it says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wisdom of man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth in this, that he understand and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in all wherein these things I delight, saith the Lord. Don't let man boast in man. And if we're going to boast at all, let's boast in him. Let him that boast in this, that he knows me. That's all we have to boast in. The word therefore in verse 21 of our lesson is a result of what has been said, referring way back to verse 4 and 5, that ministers are nothing but servants of God. That's all they are. So can we boast in the ministers? And this is what they were doing now. They were boasting in Paul and Apollos and in Peter and wanting to name things after them. And Paul says, we're no more than just servants. That's all we are. We're just something God used to put seed in the ground and water. We're not anything. So we have nothing to boast in whatsoever. Just ministers, servants of God. So why should man boast in men when all things are yours? Did man give you all things? What man gave you the things of God? All things are yours. When did we get them? They were bought at the cross. All things are yours. Let's read 22 and 23. Whether Paul or Apollos or Peter, Cephas, or of the world, or of life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. And I think this is a wonderful chain of command in which things get built in the temple of God. It starts with God. He's the beginner. He's the chief one. And then Christ is God's, and you're Christ. Does he need me? No, he doesn't need me. He could always find somebody to sit here at his table tonight. But it's a wonderful privilege to water the seed. It's a wonderful privilege. It's a wonderful privilege to plant seed. Somebody's got to plant it. I love that over there in Ephesians, and I think I'll turn over and read that again. Ephesians 4, and this is so fits in so good there. When we read that before, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers for the perfecting of the saints. Now, that word for is a Greek word pros. And it means for the purpose of, for the perfecting of the saints. The apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are for the perfecting of the saints. The second and the third for in that verse is the Greek word eis, which means to force in the direction of something or to move along to something. And so these offices are for the perfecting of the saints. And the saints are for the for the working of the ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ. The pastors, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are for the perfecting of the saints. Not to evangelize, not to go out and knock on doors or talk to people at a restaurant or something. That's the saints do that. How long until we all come to the unity of the faith? We all have our place in the mystical body of Christ. And it's a wonderful place. And we just... So whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, our world, our life, our death, our things present, our things to come, no matter what things are or who they are in this world, all things are yours. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. And we have a wonderful, wonderful life. Does anyone or anything listed here in this verse have any more than any other believer has in Christ? Well, he might have more rewards if he builds right, upon in the temple, but he's not any better. He may be a better off if he's obedient, but he's not any better. We're all believers in Christ. All of Christ's provisions are one at the cross, and they're all yours. Now, what are we going to do with them? That's the question, isn't it? All things are yours. Now, what are you going to do with these all things that belong to you? Christ is the head of the church. He's the head of the body. And you're a part of that body. What are you going to do with it? Can't mar it because it belongs to him. We have nothing to boast in, do we? Because it's all him. Therefore, let no man glory in man. Boast in man. Only in Christ can we boast. And of course, this reminds us of Galatians 6:14. Paul says, for God forbid that I should glory or boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. We have nothing to boast in. It's all him. And that takes us to the end of the chapter.